Our text this evening is Psalm 16, so would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16. We will also be reading Lord's Day 34. That can be found on your Forms and Prayers book. Page 240 is the start of Lord's Day 34. We're going to start with the Lord's Day this time. My reasoning for that is, for this message, we're going to focus primarily on Psalm 16. We're going to look at Lord's Day 34 and specifically the first commandment in a little bit of a different way. So I'm going to read the Lord's Day first, Lord's Day 34. We're going to skip the reading of the law. We read that this morning. So if you would turn to question and answer 93, that's where we'll begin our reading in the catechism. Catechism asks, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, if you would turn with me to Psalm 16. What I want us to see as we read through this psalm, pay attention to the goodness of God and the goodness that we receive by being in relationship with God. Before we read, let's ask for God's blessing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that as we read your word, as we read about your goodness to us and the goodness we receive in you, that we would respond in praise and worship, that we would respond in obedience and love. Work this word in our hearts, we pray, in your name. Amen. Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ascends the reading of God's word. May He bless it to our lives. Recently, I was watching an older video. It wasn't necessarily a recent one, but it was an interview between well-known atheist scientist Richard Dawkins and an atheist comedian, I believe I'm pronouncing his name right, Ricky Gervais. And they were talking about God and why they can't believe in Him and why it's sort of ridiculous to believe in God, and with the science and everything that is around, why would we actually uphold to such a thing? There is too much evidence against it. And through the course of this video and this interview, as they talked to each other, they They eventually kind of stumbled on the question, well, if this is all true, what's the meaning of life? Is there a point to it all? Which is always unique and sort of, in kind of a negative way, it's kind of entertaining trying to watch atheists discuss the meaning of life and what the purpose is for it all. And eventually they kind of said that this is the meaning of life through the improbable evolutionary process that it took to get here. You as a human being are the biggest lottery winner ever, so enjoy the world and enjoy life. This may on a surface reading sound like, okay, at least they answered it. Maybe it's not a great answer, but it's an answer. And yet it doesn't take a lot of thinking to realize that that meaning of life is so nearsighted, is so weak that the most gentle breeze will blow this over, will blow it away. You see, what they are in effect proclaiming as the point of life is to enjoy it. Enjoy your life. Seek pleasure in it. Well, we all know that the world is full of corpses of those who did that very thing. There is no addiction that wasn't done without the pursuit of pleasure or the trying to escape something that took away our pleasure. And so addictions come and destroy one's life. That meaning of life also doesn't stand when you think of, well, what if your life isn't a pleasurable one? Have you lost its meaning? If there's a trial, or if you were born a certain way, or if you end up having to face something that destroys that peace and the happiness of life, even something as simple as growing old, well, what's the point then? If your life isn't as full of pleasure as you want it to be, life loses its meaning. Now, I will say they are onto something. There is a part of life that we do pursue pleasure, and we do that in accordance with God's word. But they get it fully wrong because they don't have the whole perspective. They don't have the right framework. For a Christian, there is a pursuit of pleasure, and we do, in fact, find pleasure. But that pleasure isn't something to be sought in this created world. It's supposed to be sought in our Lord. And in that way, we do, in fact, produce and proceed for pleasure's sake, properly understood. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question and answer 1 asks this question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, as we most likely well know, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a beautiful answer in its simplicity. You see, everyone else is out there stumbling around trying to figure out, why are we here? What's the meaning of life? And there it is. To glorify God. That's the initial purpose. That's why we were created. Our purpose and the meaning of life is to give God glory. But how do we do that? How do we give him glory? And that's the second part of that answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So how do we glorify God? Enjoying him. There's a pursuit of pleasure, but this pursuit of pleasure is founded in pursuing pleasure in God, pursuing him. And in that way, we see that life not only has a purpose and a meaning that can't be touched, that can't be assailed by anything, whether we go through trials, whether we go through difficulties or pain, even if life ceases to bring us joy in our circumstances, we still have a purpose. That doesn't change. It's to give God glory. But it isn't such a slavish purpose that is without a benefit to us. Us giving God glory comes through us enjoying him and finding pleasure and full fulfillment in him. That's what we get to in our first point this evening. What's the true fulfillment of the law? We begin right now, as we enter this Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism's discussion of the Ten Commandments of the law. This might seem like a strange way to begin by focusing on the question and answer from actually the Westminster Confession and what's the chief end of man. But the whole purpose of God's law is to present the fact that we are to find in God true joy. Often when we go before the law, we tend to focus on what we're not supposed to do. We tend to focus on those sins of what it's called sins of commission, those sins we might commit and are told not to have idols, not to worship God incorrectly, not to blaspheme. Most of the Ten Commandments are written in this way, don't do something, and so that tends to be how we look at the law. But true keeping of the law, true fulfillment of the law, isn't actually in just not doing something. That's half of it. The other half comes from doing something. That's why when we summarize the law, we don't say that the law is summarized by what you must not do. The law is summarized, in fact, with what, a command to do something, a command to love God and our neighbor. See, that's a far different way of summarizing the law than don't do something. Instead, it's do this. So the reason I wanted to focus on this Lord's Day in that way is because we don't often think of it in that way. We don't often think of it that the true way to keep all the commandments, the first being no exception, is to find true fulfillment and joy in God. See, the first commandment is so much more than don't have any other gods before me. It's rather enjoy me fully. In that sense, it's rather have me fully. That's keeping of the law. That's truly a joyous command. That's something that gets us excited. We don't now live and just don't do something. We have not only a purpose, but also a promise of a reward in God Himself. Finding full delight in Him. Psalm 16 presents to us this joy, this glory that we have in God. And it shows and replaces an idea of service to God only out of duty. And that's certainly there. We are duty-bound to give service to God, but it's so much more than that, because our relationship to God isn't one of just duty, but one of love. He loves us. And in loving us so much, He gave us the greatest of joys in life, Himself. So when you say, don't have any other gods before me, He's saying, fully appreciate me and me alone. Take your joy in that. This sort of presents the idea of a pursuit of pleasure in a good way. John Piper is well known for pioneering the idea of what's called Christian hedonism. Hedonism is defined as the pursuit of pleasure, and he wanted to take that idea of pursuing pleasure and that philosophical idea that many bow to, even what Dawkins and Gervais had represented was a form of hedonism, a pursuit of pleasure, and he takes it and tries to say, no, that's not where we pursue pleasure. We pursue pleasure in Christ, and there is a Christian version of it. And I think he's really onto something. Properly controlled, properly defined. Because again, we don't say Christianity is purely a form of hedonism, purely a form of pleasure. It is a call to glorify God, but it's not absent a pursuit of true pleasure. True pleasure comes in our serving of God Himself and being fully fulfilled in Him. So that's our first point in how we truly keep the law, how the law is truly fulfilled. But our second point is, this is when we get into Psalm 16, is a God worthy of glory. So having stated this, now Psalm 16 actually shows us the type of God we serve, how He is to be worshipped, how the psalm begins. The psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." We're just going to go through the psalm rather quickly, and we'll get into it a little more deeply, but going through it verse by verse. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." God is, in fact, our refuge. And notice verse 2, "I have no good apart from you." The very source of our goodness, the very source of blessing, is God Himself. We have none without Him. In verse 3, "As for saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." In God, not only do we gain a God who gives us all good, who is our refuge, in God we gain fellowship and communion with also other believers and other saints, who in them we take delight. Notice in, what's the summary of the law? It's to love God and to love our neighbor. And we get both sides of that here, because "as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. This shows us the negative. This shows us if you don't do this, if you do seek other gods, rather than having blessing, you have sorrow. If you don't pursue true pleasure in the only source of goodness, then sorrow will be multiplied to you. And David himself is saying, I will not pour out their drink offerings. I will not serve any other god than this good God. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Notice all the instruction, the provision, the refuge, the goodness that we have in God. And then verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Because God is with us, we can't be shaken. We can't be moved without his will. Therefore, as verse 9 says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, if you take that psalm and frame it next to the question that our atheist friends discussed in our introduction, and you see how far that falls short. To pursue a pleasure without God is to pursue absolute destruction. It is, in fact, to pursue nothing, to pursue death, to pursue sorrow. That's all that there is to be had outside of God's law, outside of loving him and finding our fulfillment and our joy in him. As we read, almost every verse in this psalm and in this first half of the psalm speaks of throwing in one's lot with God, whether that be the security we gain from him in verse 1, welfare in verse 2, the fellowship with the saints in verse 3, worship in verse 4, and even our ambitions in verses 5 and 6. We have no good apart from him. He gave to us the greatest blessing that could be given. In him is this delight. Why do we serve God in him alone? Is there anyone else worthy? Is there anyone else worthy to be obeyed, to be sought? Even the other religions of the world get this wrong. There's a slavish call to serve your God out of duty, and maybe, just maybe, you can scrape by and he'll reward you. I know that doesn't describe perfectly every religion, but it gets at the heart of most of them. And yet we can truly say, yes, we are duty-bound. Yes, we are duty-bound to obey God, but we have glad service in that. God's really, his purpose is that we enjoy him. And that isn't some proud or arrogant thing. God knows that the greatest blessing is indeed himself. And he doesn't withhold himself from us. He gives himself freely to his people. We have that full bounty and that blessing in him. So as we think of the law, we think of its fulfillment and our good God, our idea of the law changes. Kind of as an illustration using the law, I want us to think of the law just briefly as a treasure map. It's a treasure map that is showing us that there is one true treasure. It's God himself in which we can find full joy. And the law then is given us as this treasure map saying, avoid these pitfalls, do these things, follow this path, don't do this, follow this map, and you will see that there is true fulfillment, there is true joy, there is true love in God himself. And so it gives us in this way, this map, these tools, The first tool is don't serve another god. You won't find the treasure that way. If you reject and don't serve God, well, then you've lost the treasure itself. The second tool that it gives is don't worship God incorrectly. Don't fashion images of him. Don't make idols out of him and worship him in this way. That'll put you off on the wrong foot. Don't do that. Oh, also, don't dishonor this God's name. That is another pitfall. That's another way in which we fall from the path. Find your rest only in God. Only rest in him. And then in the second table of the law, you have all of these warnings. Don't dishonor. On your path seeking God, when you dishonor his authorities, you're dishonoring God himself. Don't murder. That's not loving God. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. When you see it in that way, it's not this, again, this taskmaster, as for a Christian, the law is not this taskmaster that takes us and pushes us down and tells us to live this way or else. No, it's saying live this way and be fully fulfilled. Fully content. That's what the law brings us. And again, I'll point to that warning that Psalm 16, verse 4 gave. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. We see this all around us. Sorrows multiplying. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. That's where idolatry leads. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. And so we see a God worthy to be obeyed. We see a truly good God. And our last point this evening is to see the fulfillment in Christ. We see these, especially in verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 16. A commentator summarized these verses well. This commentator said, "Some of the particular blessings of the goodly heritage, which is God himself, now come into focus. To have him is to enjoy not only guidance, verse 7, stability, verse 8, but resurrection, verses 9 to 10, and endless bliss, in verse 11. When we understand the full call of the first commandment, we see it's far deeper than simply not having other gods. It's having the one true God completely. And I know I keep pressing this because this is what I want us to get. This is the whole point. I'll use another illustration of this that God himself uses, marriage. If you were to use marriage and try to speak of it as what's the fulfillment of marriage? How do we fulfill marriage? Well, the answer isn't don't cheat. That's a rather reductionistic view of what is a fully fulfilled marriage, not cheating. No. A fully fulfilled marriage is having the full pleasure in each other. Is having delight in your spouse, is having a companion and one you confide in, one you walk along in this relationship that images Christ in the church. That's so much more of a fulsome view of what marriage is. That's the fulfillment of marriage, not reduced down to the one, don't break it. There's much more to be had there. And perhaps this doesn't relate to you. Perhaps you're not married. Well, this is also true of friendship. A true friendship isn't reduced down to, well, don't betray your friend. That fails to grasp the great blessings of friendship. The fact that you two enjoy each other, that you like to be with each other, that you find pleasure in another's presence. They have this delight to be with them. Well, this is what we are to be with God. Delight to be in his presence. Delight to take him in his word. A delight to know him more. Delight to have him fully. There's the law for a Christian. And I specify that for a Christian. Law is something far different for an unbeliever. For a Christian, that's what this rule of life is. It's a guide, it's a guiding map to that treasure of God himself and how we please this one. And that fulfillment is in Christ himself. We don't truly keep the first commandment without understanding what we are in Christ and what has changed. Kevin DeYoung has a good quote when he discusses Lord's Day 34. And I'm going to read this quote, and it's really good, so let's try to pay attention, try to follow it. He says, "The coming of Jesus has changed everything. We can't speak about God any longer unless we speak of Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To worship any besides Jesus, or to worship God except through Jesus, is to commit idolatry. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. It is Christ who has made Him known." You see, we worship incorrectly. We commit idolatry if we don't conceive of ourselves in Christ, and we don't worship the Father through Christ and the Spirit. We have Him now fully revealed. We now know in a deeper measure who our Lord is. And Christ is that fulfillment. It is in Christ that we have the law fulfilled on our behalf. But it's in Christ that we see this good God to its fullest extent. Christ is the very image of God, representing to us a truly glorious being. And this is why, as we look in this psalm, we can see why David says what he does. Verse 8, David has says that he will always be at God's hand. He says that he will know his heart will be glad and dwell secure. He says his soul won't be abandoned to Sheol or corrupted. He says he will have endless bliss and full joy and pleasure at God's hand forevermore. Well, how can David have this? How can David say this? David sinned and David died. Are his words empty and not true? Well, Peter in Acts 2 explains this. Would you turn with me to Acts 2? Acts chapter 2. Well, you can start in verse 23. In Acts 2:23, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He actually quotes our psalm, and he explains the meaning here. He explains how true fulfillment and true joy, true goodness from God come to us in Christ. And Peter says, beginning in verse 23, that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and they crucified Him and killed Him by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. And then, notice here, this is where he quotes verses 8 to 11 of our psalm. And we're going to skip it, just because I want to keep it in our minds. So David is quoting this psalm, where he's talking about David had all these things, but yet this wasn't seemingly true of David. So now what happens? Look at verse 29. This is the explanation of our psalm. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You see that it is Christ who fulfills them. Psalm 16 presents true words to believers. It's not as if we can't read this and know that in this life God will preserve us, that God will protect us, that we won't see a total and full corruption. We're not divorcing it and saying this psalm only applies to Christ. It doesn't have any meaning to us temporally on this earth. It does. But the full meaning of this psalm is that we receive everything the psalm's talking about to its perfect extent in Christ. In Christ and what He has accomplished and what He has done. I know we're melding a lot of things. I know we're taking Lord's Day 34. I know we're taking Psalm 16 and we're putting it here. But what we're seeing is that the true fulfillment and true keeping of the first commandment is to find our full joy and glory in Christ. The first commandment is only fulfilled when we glorify God through our perfect pleasure in Christ. That's how the first commandment is fulfilled. That's what it looks like to keep it. What an astonishing blessing. Dawkins and Gervais have it wrong, even while they're on to something. Life does have meaning, and it's to glorify God, but true glorifying of God comes when we find our greatest pleasure in Christ and what he has done and all the blessings that we have in him. Then we are able to truly glorify God. Then we are able to truly have no other gods before him. Let's pray that we would keep this commandment in our lives. Dear Father, we ask that we would seek always to give you glory, to obey your law, but to not reduce your law into do's and don'ts. Instead, to see its fullest expression, joy in you and in your Son. Proper worship, proper trust in what you have done and achieved for us. And so, we know our duty, our purpose in life is to glorify you, but we also see that to do so is to die seeking all of our pleasure in you, seeking our contentment in our Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would work this in our hearts. We are not strong enough to do this. We will fail on our own, but we know with you, you will succeed. That good work that you've already started in your people, you will not fail to complete. We thank you and praise you that on this life that we would grow in it, but ultimately in heaven that we would see ourselves fulfilled in you. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.